Morning. James chapter 4, verse 4 is where we're going to start this morning. James 4, 4, we're just going to look at one little phrase. It says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promise of his presence with us. Your word says that where two or three are gathered together, that there you are in the midst of us. And so we thank you that you are here with us. We thank you for the indwelling of your Spirit. We thank you for your word, and we ask for your Spirit's help to allow it to be understood, that it might be presented clearly, that your people might be edified and built up. We just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The believer in their Christian walk will face three main enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's good for us to know who our enemies are. In the sporting world, it's a common practice to scout your upcoming opponent. You're going to go look at some taped footage. You're going to see what style do they play, analyze their strengths, see if we can come up with a weakness, so that when it's time to face them, we have a game plan so that we have the best opportunity to win. Spiritually, we need to know who our enemies are. The late Adrian Rogers said, "We cannot be ignorant. To be ignorant is to be unprepared. To be unprepared is to fail." So today, we're just going to focus on one of these main enemies, and that is the world. So I've titled this message, Making Friends with the Enemy. The world seems so friendly. It seems so helpful, sometimes harmless, but it is a deadly enemy. Listen again to this whole verse, James 4, 4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's about as strongly stated verse as you're going to find in the New Testament. We cannot afford to be friends with this world. If we do, we've decided to become enemies of God. So let's talk about this enemy of the believer, the world. First, we want to define the world's system. What does it mean when we talk about the world and its system? Second, we'll look at the world's strategy. We're going to look at the life of Lot as an example of what not to do. Looking at courtship, conformity, and corruption. And then we'll end with talking about the believer's strength. So what do we mean when we talk about the world? The word for world is cosmos. It just means an orderly arrangement. And that can be used in a couple of different ways. It can refer to the planet Earth. In Acts 17:24, cosmos there refers to the created physical world. We can look around and we can definitely see beauty. We can see an orderly arrangement in nature, just looking at classifications of animals and plants and cellular structure. We can see order. But we're not talking about this particular meaning of the word cosmos. The warning is not against planet Earth. It can also refer to the people of the world. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." It's the same word for cosmos, but God didn't send his Son to die for physical planet Earth, but for the people on Earth. So the warning is not against the people of Earth. They're the ones we're trying to reach with the gospel. So today when we talk about the world, we're referring to the system of the world or the order of the world. We talk about the world of sports or the world of finance or the world of industry or business. We just mean an organized system. So the world we are warned about is this organized system that is anti-God. F.F. Bruce says, "It is the world system organized in rebellion against God that is in view here." What does Scripture say about this world system? First, we want to know that this world system has a prince, and that is the devil. John 12:31 says, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." John 14:30, the devil again is called the prince of this world. John 16:11, the prince of this world is judged. Make no mistake that there is a prince at the head of this world system, and that is the devil. He is the ruler of this world system, and he's set up this system so that it works anti-God. And John 10:10 says that he has come, that is the devil, has come to steal, kill, and destroy. So this system is set up to destroy the lives of men and women. We also note that it has a philosophy. It's this enticing network of ideas and values that the devil has woven together to attract, enslave, and ruin people, including us as the children of God, if possible. There is a spirit of this world, 1 Corinthians 2:12. The context there is talking about how no one really knows the thought of man except for the spirit of man that's in him. But we have the spirit of God that gives us insight to the mind of God. But there is a spirit of the world, the inner workings of the world cannot understand God. And the natural man finds the things of the spirit of God as foolishness. There is also a wisdom of the world, 1 Corinthians 3:19. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And the world and its wisdom applies the thoughts that it has, and we see the application of these inner workings in such phrases as, if it feels good, do it. Well, I have a right to be happy. Well, no one will ever know. That's just a little sampling. You could fill a whole page with the world's wisdom and its foolishness before God. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. There is also a form of the world, 1 Corinthians 7:31. It's the appearance or the fashion, the external condition. The world gives the appearance that it offers things that are of great value and that it's important to have what the world offers. But it says the form of this world is passing away. You could pile up all the world has to offer and you'll find not anything of any lasting substance. And any time we waste or we spend pursuing the form of the world is going to be wasted time. This philosophy is against Christ and God. It is unfalteringly opposed to the things of God. John 7:7 says that the world hates Jesus. John 14:17, the world cannot perceive the Spirit of God. It cannot see him or know him. In John 15:18, it hates those who are friends of Jesus. We are bombarded with this philosophy, one that in foolishness shuts God out of everything and then tries to find meaning and value in things that don't last. So the world has a prince, it has a philosophy, it also has a playground. Now, parents, we know what to look for in a good playground. If you drive up to a playground and it's all asphalt and there's just a set of swings, you're going to keep right on driving. You want a good playground, one that'll keep your kids busy and occupied while you go take a nap or do something else. You want the towers, you want the levels, you want the bridges, you want the chopped up rubber pieces at the bottom so they can fall and get right back up and keep going. Well, the world is like a playground where it keeps us busy and occupied away from the things of God. Here's where the world's philosophy is practiced. We see in 1 John 2:16 that it talks about three main components of this world system in the playground. We have the lust of the flesh, the cravings of sinful man, the wrongful desires in our sinful nature. We have the lust of the eyes, the wrongful desires that are inspired through our vision, where we only see the outward appearance, which may look good, but it really has no substance, and the boastful pride of life, the boasting of what man has or does, arrogance due to material possessions. It's been described as the desire to enjoy things, the desire to get things, and the desire to achieve things, or the desire of having, the desire of seeing, and desire of being. This playground has been described as a greenhouse for the flesh. Just as a greenhouse gives the perfect growing conditions for plants all year round, the world's playground, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is the perfect environment for the growth and proliferation of sin. Now, I have found that in my own life, the playground is the most attractive and the easiest area to get into trouble. You know, I don't really want anything about the prince of the world. I can see that. I don't believe in the philosophy of the world. But the playground? Some of that's a little more difficult to resist. Is there much harm in just dabbling a little bit in the playground? 1 John 5:9 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That word for lies, it means to lie outstretched. It's a reflexive verb. That means the action is done on oneself. The world lies itself down and the power of the evil one. So the commentators say it's like, think of it this way, it's sleeping in the bosom of the wicked one, where you lie embraced in the arms of the devil, fast asleep and carnally secure. Every aspect of this world system is anti-God, from its prince to its philosophy to its playground. The whole system is designed to enthrall, captivate, and destroy. And it lies in the power or sleeps in the bosom of the wicked one. So if we dabble in any aspect of the world system, it means that we're cozying up to the wicked one. Do you see how friendship with this world makes us enemies of God? We can't lie in the bosom of our Heavenly Father and lie in the bosom of the wicked one at the same time. We can't have one foot in holiness and one foot in the world at the same time. We can't live a life of holiness and find satisfaction in the world at the same time. We make ourselves enemies of God when we do this. So when we talk about the world, we refer to all that belongs to this life that is opposed to Christ. It has a prince, it has a philosophy, it has a playground, and it's the devil's system that encompasses all that is opposed to God and takes the place of God. But we also note that it has a people. There's a world of unsaved people out there who are a product of this system. We should not be surprised if worldly people do not understand us or return our love. We're from a different source than them, on a different course than them, headed to a different destination. We're the twice born living among those born once. So there's going to be opposition to us because we live in that different system. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. And they'll think of us as their enemy. They've been indoctrinated with the philosophy of the world. They lived in its playground under the chains of bondage to the prince of this world. They are a product of this anti-God system. But we can be thankful that God is in the business of rescuing those who are in the domain of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God can use us to show his love for them, and we can love them as God loves them. We just have to be careful that we don't love the world from which they need to come out of. We are not to love the world nor the things in it. It's interesting that this word for love in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, is agape love. It's the same word for love in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There's a key difference. The agape word for love in John 3:16 is a self-sacrificing love. It's a giving love, for God so loved the world that he gave. The agape word for love in 1 John 2:15 is self-satisfying. It's a taking love, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. It's selfish. So God's agape love gives, the world's agape love takes. So dabbling in this agape love of the world will ultimately cause us to come to ruin. So what is the strategy that the world uses against us? How does this system work? I want to use the example of Lot, but I want to start in 2 Peter chapter 2 in the story of Lot. We're all familiar with the story of Lot. It's easy to think of him as an unsaved man. But here's what Scripture records of him in 2 Peter chapter 2. The first phrase of verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, and then verse 5, it did not spare the ancient world. Verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now, notice what it says about Lot multiple times, that he was righteous. He was a righteous man, righteous Lot, and a righteous soul. But it also says that he was oppressed with the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and that his righteous soul was tormented day after day. We're going to go into the details of this verse a little bit later on, but it's important to point out that the Scripture identifies him as two things, as righteous, but it also identifies him as oppressed and tormented because he tried to love God and live in the world at the same time. And it ended in disaster for him and his family. So with this background, let's flip over to Genesis chapter 13. We're going to read a little bit more about the life of Lot. In Genesis 12, Pharaoh sends Abram and Sarai and Lot away. And in verse 1 of chapter 13, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, where he and his wife and all belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And then verse 5, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. So we're first going to notice that the world courted Lot. The world flirts with us. It tempts us, tries to court us away from God. We see this in Lot's life. He saw what the world had to offer, and he was highly attracted to that. There were range wars between Abram and Lot's men. And Abram gives Lot first choice of the land. If you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. It says there in verse 10 that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the well-watered plain of the Jordan toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe he reminded him of the rich, fertile soils he had just seen in Egypt. And he said, I want that. That'll be great for my cattle. After all, we're dividing up because of pasture, and that's excellent pasture. So in verse 11, it says that he chose for himself all. It doesn't get more self-centered than that. I have to confess that there was a time in my life where I did this. The Williams, they used to live out west of town by Clinton Lake, and their property was just perfect for morel mushrooms to grow. So there was a lot of times that we would go out there in the spring and we would hunt mushrooms. I was out there with Isaac, and I happened to stumble into this great patch, and there were mushrooms everywhere. And I hear him crashing through the underbrush trying to get over here, and I said, I claim every mushroom within 50 feet of me. It wasn't even my property, and I hogged it from him. Lot said, I want the best, and I want all of it for myself. Isn't this how the world usually flirts with us, and it entices us and tempts us? It's with a look we see what the world has to offer. Lot lifted up his eyes and made a judgment based on what would please himself. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes in the same verse. Now, let's take a moment to contrast to Abram, the man of faith. If we say that Lot acted according to the flesh, then we say Abram acted by faith. Lot lifted up his eyes in verse 10. Verse 14 says, God told Abram, now lift up your eyes. Lot chose for himself. God chose for Abram. Abram, by faith, chose not to choose, and in doing so, God handed him the title deed to the land. He was content to let God give him as much as God wanted in God's timing. That's faith. Faith will wait on God's timing. The problem with the flirtations of the world is that those temptations are presented as a must-have-it-right-now. And we live in this world of instant gratification, but faith and instant gratification usually don't mix. Living by faith means waiting on God's timing. So on the one hand, we have Lot taking sight of the very best the world could offer and wanting it right now. And on the other hand, we have Abram trusting God to provide for him all he needed. He didn't have to wait long to see the promises reaffirmed to him. So Lot was courted by the world, and he greedily chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan. Well, after it courted him, it now starts to conform him. To conform means to fashion to the same pattern or to squeeze into a mold. Once the world has our attention, it wants to squeeze us into its mold so that we have the same pattern, so that we look just like the rest of the world. It pushes this anti-God philosophy on us. It wants us to get lost in its playground. It wants to conform us. Romans 12:2 says, "We are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds." The Spirit's work in us is a work of renovation, of metamorphosis, as he changes us into the image of the Son. He's trying to conform us to Christ. We can't be conformed to this world and transformed in our minds at the same time. If our minds are transformed, we reject the world. But if we are conformed to the world, then our minds are compromised. So if we find ourselves compromising God's word, maybe we should check to see if the world is crowding in somewhere. So we can imagine Lot standing there, looking out over this lush valley, and it's as if the world presents to him this contract. And on the front page of this contract is the picture of this lush valley. It's got all these great things. And Lot says, "Oh yeah, I want that." He doesn't realize that on the backside there's a whole list of fine print. He doesn't read any of the fine print. He just got stuck looking at all the goodies. And that fine print says, if you want to claim this well-watered Jordan, you have to live close to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we first notice that he had the wrong direction. He moved his tents as far as Sodom in verse 12. Well, he only went in that direction. That's just a small thing, right? Well, it was known in those days that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. They were exceedingly wicked. That means vehemently wicked, holy and speedily rushing to wickedness. Sodom stands for this system run by the devil that hates God and is unspeakably wicked, and the direction he chose to go was toward Sodom. Judging by what 2 Peter says, Lot probably on purpose kept out of Sodom to avoid its wickedness, but he was also way closer to Sodom than a righteous man should have been. I remember Mark Schoenberg saying once that when it comes to the areas that are black and white, the flesh wants to drift towards the gray. Not necessarily wrong, not definitely right, but right on that line. And that was Lot, middling along those murky lines, much closer to wickedness than to righteousness. So we need to ask if there is an ungodly direction in our lives. We're not living in Sodom. We've just moved our tents towards Sodom. Maybe there's some area of our mind that we let wander. Something we know is sinful, something that bends us away from God, but we think it's a small thing. Well, we've moved our tents, the tents of our mind, in that direction, and it is the wrong direction. And this gives an indication of where Lot's attention was gravitating. So there was a wrong direction that led to a willful decision. He thought, I can do this. I can use Sodom without supporting them. I can keep away from its influence. I'll be sure to keep my home life and the things of Sodom separated. I'll come this close, but no closer. Maybe as a righteous man, he never intended to go into Sodom. But we read in chapter 14 about this war where the federation of four kings come up against the five kings of the valley. And the five kings of the valley, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, are defeated. And in verse 11 of chapter 14, they take their possessions, their good, their food supply. And then in verse 12, they also took Lot and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Lot was taken captive because he was now in Sodom. The last we read, he'd only moved his tent toward Sodom. Now he's living in the city. When did this happen? Well, maybe selling his cattle became too tedious to go back and forth, so he moved a little closer. Maybe he and his wife enjoyed hopping on the family camel and just going to take a drive through Sodom. Maybe the trips became more frequent. As they met more people, they started establishing trade and relationships, so they moved a little closer. Maybe, just to save time, maybe for convenience sake, they just decided to move in. And all the things that once shocked him and kept him from at first being in Sodom are now commonplace. It may not have seemed like a willful decision at the time, but each little increment closer came from a purposed decision to do so. There was a wrong direction, a willful decision, and then there was a woeful deception. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Lot was now living in a city whose outcry of wickedness had reached to heaven. Their wickedness was very great. We read it in Genesis 18, verse 20. Lot thought he could live in that city and not be affected by its wickedness. Well, I don't have to partake of their actions. Well, you know what? I'll be a witness. He was deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. He couldn't live there and be unaffected. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. "And when the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." Lot had become a solid citizen of Sodom. He sat at the gate of Sodom. That's the equivalent of being a city councilman. The gate was where the business of the city was taken care of, like a town hall. And now he was one of their leaders, one of the elders in Sodom. Now this came over a course of years. We know the events of Genesis 13 and 14 were before Abram had any sons. Genesis 16:16 says that Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born. 13 years later, in chapter 17, verse 1, is when he got the promise of the son. So at least 13 years, probably longer, is how long he was living in Sodom. He gets to the point later on in chapter 19, verse 7, he calls the men of the city his brothers. These were the same people that were so wicked that God was going to destroy them with brimstone and fire. Day after day after day, for 13 years, he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. That word for oppressed means to labor down or to wear with toil. It's the same word that's used in Acts 7:24 when it describes how the Egyptian taskmaster was beating the Hebrew before Moses intervened. That taskmaster was oppressing that Hebrew. You can imagine this poor Hebrew just too worn out to carry bricks anymore. He's got to stop, and here comes the taskmaster, starts beating him. That was Lot. He was oppressed by Sodom. He was beaten and worn out, unable to keep going, unable to resist. His righteous soul was tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. That word is tortured. It's from a root word related to the foot or being at the bottom. So his righteous soul was tortured and trampled by the wickedness of Sodom. He thought he could live among them and live like them and change them. But he was woefully deceived. Something so innocent, just having the wrong direction, led to a willful desire to live in a city that ultimately caused a woeful deception. Whatever good morals he once had are now corrupted. And the corrupted morals led to a corrupted life. This righteous man first was courted by the world, then he was conformed by the world, and now he's corrupted by the world. We're going to read a little bit here from chapter 19. Starting at verse 1, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, 'Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way.' They said, however, 'No, we shall spend the night in the square.' Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them.' But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand aside.' Furthermore, they said, 'This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them.' So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whoever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to be married to his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord is upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. This is not a fun story. This is almost a story that makes you sick when you read it. You can see why God wanted to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Started off with just looking at the well-watered plain of the Jordan, and look at what it cost him in the end. We note that it cost him his worship. He was no longer in communion with God. We note that in Genesis 13:14, that after Lot left, God continued to talk to Abram. We don't read of any communion between Lot and God after he left Abram. Every step toward Sodom was a step away from God. Sometimes if we wonder why we don't seem to have close fellowship with God, or don't want to pray, or don't seem to have any leading of the Spirit, maybe we need to look back at this verse. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Lot lost his fear of God's righteous judgment against sin. In chapter 19, verse 15, the angels say, "Hurry and get out." Verse 16 says, he hesitated. He lingered. He dwelt in Sodom, but by now Sodom dwelt in Lot. The judgment of God was imminent, and he lingers. He no longer had the same view of sin that God did. So he lost his worship. But it also cost him his witness in the community. In chapter 18, Abraham bargained with God for Sodom, knowing that Lot was living there. He thought, after all these years, surely Lot's testimony was such that people will have turned to the Lord. Would you destroy the city if there are 50 righteous people in it? God says, no, I won't destroy it for 50 righteous people. And then Abraham starts to intercede. He goes, well, okay, what if it's 45? What if it's 40? What if it's 30? What if it's 20? Finally, he gets down to 10. 10 righteous people. After 13 years, Lot at least has his family and a couple of others turned to the Lord. But there were not even 10 righteous people in that entire city. We don't know that he had a single convert. And this community turned on him when he tried to intervene on behalf of his visitors. They say, you came in here as a stranger, and now you want to be a judge? We're going to treat you worse than them. So he had lost his witness in the community. But it also cost him his witness with his family. We see that in verses 12 to 14. Lot, you need to warn your loved ones so they escape. Get them out of here. But Lot had no spiritual influence on his sons-in-laws. They laughed at him. They thought he was joking. They had no respect for this corrupted Christian, this worldly Christian. When they were leaving the city, they were told to not look behind them. But Lot's wife, who was already lagging behind, looks back at her city, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Later on, his two daughters commit incest with their father. And through those daughters, two perpetual enemies of Israel came, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Second Peter only speaks of Lot as the righteous man. Nothing is said of his family. While his righteous soul was tormented day after day, it appears the souls of his family members were quite content with what Sodom had to offer. His family life was disastrously affected by his decision to be courted by the world. It also cost him his wealth. Everything he held dear, everything he worked for, his house, his possessions, all of it was burned up. The angels grabbed his hand and dragged him out of the city. He probably didn't take anything more than the clothes on his back. The main reason why he left Abram was to pursue wealth, and now he ends up with nothing. It's hard to believe that we're reading about a righteous man. This friendly enemy courted him, conformed him, and then corrupted him. But I'm thankful that this is not the end of the story. There is hope for us. We are not destined to fail against this same enemy. We don't have to be beaten by the world system. I have three verses to encourage you. First one, John 14:33 says, Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Jesus, through his perfect sinless life, his sacrificial death, his burial, and his resurrection, defeated the world. It is a complete victory. It encompasses the whole anti-God world system. It includes its playground, its philosophy, but most importantly, its prince. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The devil himself and his works have been destroyed by Jesus. Jesus is victorious, and we can have victory through him. As he overcame the world, we can overcome the world too. Another verse, 1 John 5:4. "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." It's a matter of faith that we appropriate the victory that Jesus has already won. As he is, so are we in the world. As he has been victorious, so also are we victorious. Is it because we have confidence in ourselves, or our strength, our wisdom, our power? Nah, we don't have any of that. Our confidence is in him. We have died, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. It's a matter of faith. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. And we live because he lives. We have victory only because of Christ and only through Christ. Those are spiritual truths we can appropriate by faith. The last verse, 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. He has left us his spirit to permanently reside in us." Think of that. This is the very spirit of the living God inside us. He guides us in the truth. He reminds us of the truth. He is called our helper, our intercessor, our counselor, our comforter. And he ceaselessly works to conform us into the image of his Son. So through the work of the Spirit, we live by faith and we have victory over the world. So that when the world courts us, there is power through the Spirit to overcome that temptation, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So we can be encouraged. And I want to leave you with the phrase from this song that came to mind. It says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have victory. We thank you for the examples that are recorded in Scripture for how we should live our lives and not compromise the holiness. And we realize that we don't have strength in ourselves to resist. We can't do this on our own. But we thank you that the Spirit in us gives us the power. Pray that we will be willing to let him work in our lives, that we will not quench him or grieve him, but allow him to fill every aspect of our lives. Thank you that through Jesus Christ we have the victory over the world. We thank you for him and pray in his name. Amen.